All right. So this morning, we're going to wrap up our series from the summer. Our series has been called, Who Are You? And we've been asking the question of us, asking God, who is he? And it's really a question that tries to determine identity. When you ask, who are you? You just want to know who they are. So here in St. Louis, we know that really well, right? The identity. You know, what high school did you go to? I mean, it's just part of the culture, right? It's the only place in the whole country that asks that question, just so you know. No one else asks that question, only here in St. Louis. Where I grew up, you'd ask, maybe ask the question, where did you go to college? High school, that didn't matter. But this is the only place in the universe, just so you know. In fact, probably in the entire universe that asks that question, you know, what high school did you go to? But you want to figure out identity. You want to go, oh, you're a Marquette Mustang. I get it, you know, and all of a sudden you know all sorts of stuff, right? And I'll never forget, it identifies stuff. When my son was playing football in high school, Marquette went down to Melville to play. And on the bus, the coach said, hey, as you go into the parking lot, I want you to recognize, see all the cars that are here in Melville. And so he said, and the coach says, there's not a lot of Mercedes here, guys. There's not a lot of really nice cars here like at Marquette, because these kids drive pickup trucks. They drive older cars. And he goes, and I just want you to know, these kids are going to kick your backside, because they're really tough kids. And I remember he said to me, like, well, you know, like, what if, thanks, coach, you know, like, and then sure enough, it happened. And, you know, and they were tough blue-collar kids, you know, and then it was a bunch of Marquette kids. They're like, well, that was rude. You kicked our backside, you know. But it determines identity, right? Of course it does. That question also determines, when we ask, who are you, and who are you, God, it determines trustworthiness. Is he really trustworthy? Because you have to ask. You're not going to give your trust to someone who is not worthy of your trust, right? You got to know who the person is. If you're going to loan your car to someone, if you're going to loan, you know, whatever, you got to know, at least generally, is it coming back, you know? Or at least it has a good chance of coming back. Or do you just know, I'll never see it again, you know? But it determines trustworthiness. And here's the deal. Who God is determines the essential ingredients of that, the essential ingredients that define our identity also. You see, who God is defines who we are. And that, I'd say, is the very core thing that this culture in our country, Western culture, has really said. No longer do I want God to define who I am in any way, shape, or form. I'll define me for myself, thank you. And totally say I'm going to do it on my own. And rejected God. And thinking that God was simply a killjoy. Simply someone who wanted to control and kind of squeeze and make life hard and be mean. And that God really is stupid. I have a better idea. I'll do it my way. And then as a result, you can see what we have. And is it possible that what God wants is so much more full of life than I ever dreamed, that it'd be worth that? Because he wants to fill my life with all of the stuff of life that's valuable. Doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. Doesn't mean it's going to be smooth. It just means it's going to be full of meaning and purpose in the midst of a broken world. Wow. So, and because his presence changes everything, right? So, in this process, we started in Exodus, where Moses met God in a burning bush on a mountain, and he asks, hey, what's your name, buddy? And he says, my name is I Am That I Am. And you can tell Moses just froze. Oh my gosh, you are the one who always is. You were, you are, you will always be. You are the great I Am. That is his name, his memorial name, forever to be understood as the great I Am. Wow, that's incredible. Well, then we started in, and Jesus picked up on that, and he talked about these things. And we've talked about them. I am the bread of life, the sustenance of life. If you ever need to that which you're going to ingest that gives you energy, he says, I am the bread of life. He also says, I am the light of the world. I will illuminate and give you light for the path that is that you're walking. I'll give you that. I am that. I am the light. So he also says, I am the good shepherd. I'm not just a shepherd. I'm a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I know you and you know me, he says. Wow. He also says, I am the resurrection and the life. The fact that there is a death that is coming for each and every one of us, and that he is the resurrection that defeats death and gives us real eternal life. He also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. On this path to the Father's home, I am the way. I am truth. I am life. That's what's all caught up in me. Then he also says, I am the true vine. You really want to live? this is it. He is the branch, he is the vine, you are the branches. Be connected to the vine and good things happen. It grows and you produce fruit. But for apart from me, you can do nothing, he says. And so he says, I am the true vine. And then last week we covered the fact that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And it was just even interesting this morning. I have this habitual thing of going to the donut shop on the way here every Sunday morning. And as I walked in, there was a guy with his little son standing in front of me on the back of his arms and his T-shirt. Over here, he's got Alpha, and here he's got Omega. And I walked in and I said, hey, I see the Alpha and the Omega, the name of the Son of God on your arms. And he says, man, you're the only person that's ever known that. Everybody else thinks it's my fraternity, you know? And I said, no, I know it's the name of Christ. And he goes, you're darn tootin' it is. And it was really cool, you know, the Alpha and the Omega. I'm not saying get a tattoo, but I am saying if you're going to get one, those are pretty good ones, you know, the Alpha and the Omega. So this week what I want to talk about is the last thing that Jesus calls himself in the scriptures. In Revelation chapter 22, he says, I am the bright morning star. Wow, that's pretty incredible. In fact, it comes to look at in Revelation chapter 22. We'll start in we're going to look at verse 16. And Jesus says this, I have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Well, now, we could stop right there and say, you could kind of figure it out, right? The bright morning star. I don't know exactly what it means, but we kind of get it. He's bright, it's brilliant, it's beautiful. He's the morning star. There's something really rich about that feeling, right? And you go, wow, Jesus is the bright morning star. That's amazing. That's cool. I'm in. But maybe if we investigate it a little bit, we find even deeper some things here. So I want to go into a science lesson just for a second, if you will. I want to go up here, and I want to look at our solar system, okay? So here's our solar system. Now, just so you know, the distances are not quite accurate, right? Okay, so there's big distances here, but this is the solar system. These first four planets here are called the rock planets, okay? That's why you came up with that show back in the late 90s, you know, called the third planet from the third rock from the sun. Yeah, that's what I meant. And so these are called the rock planets. They're all generally made of same material as each other. Now, these next four are called the gaseous planets. Don't go there. Don't even think about making a joke out of that. Okay, but they're the gas planets, if you will. Okay, and then just recently, the last one, the ninth one, we've thrown it out of the solar system. We said, you don't match up anymore. You're not good enough. You haven't cleared. This is literally the language they use. Pluto has not cleared the neighborhood, is what they said. There are three things that make you a planet. One is that you go around the sun. The second one is that you have a mass enough to make a difference. But the third is that you've cleared the neighborhood. That means that you've overwhelmed every other piece of solar material or solar system material in your area, and you've cleared the neighborhood. Pluto has not cleared the neighborhood, and so they were thrown out of the solar system just not too long ago. They are now a dwarf planet, so there you are, Pluto. And the weird thing is, scientists say they're looking for a ninth planet again. They want to have a ninth one, so they're looking for it. That seems weird. It seems like they'd already found it, but whatever. So let's look at the rock planets just for a second. Here's the rock planets, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars. But here, kind of in a unique way, Venus and the Earth, we have a really kind of unique relationship with Venus, just so you know. In fact, let's look at them side by side. Here's Venus and here's Earth. That's an actual size. We're just a little bit bigger than Venus, not very much. And there's a lot of similarity. We're made out of almost the same materials. The gravity force is almost the same on it. It used to have water on it, though we have a lot of water. They used to have some water on there. But over the time, Venus now is on the surface an average of 850 degrees. We have sent things to land on Venus. The Russians did it first, 1962. They sent things and it landed on Venus. And so it's known often as the sister planet because it has so much similarity to the Earth, and yet it's very different because then it's also been called the evil twin of the Earth because it's very a lot like but not a lot like. You know, it's kind of the evil one. It's not an easy place to be. In fact, it's also been nicknamed Lucifer over the ages. It's called Lucifer. Now, just so you know, Lucifer actually means this. It means morning star. Lucifer is not a negative term. In its beginnings, it was many. It's the morning star or even the bringer of the dawn. That's who Lucifer was. So here's the deal. Lucifer was made one of the most beautiful and intelligent angel in all of creation. And he was beautiful in every way. He was called the morning star. It's incredible, isn't it? And yet something happened. But before we go there, we'll kind of talk about it later. This, if you want to see Venus, in the morning, this is what Venus looks like. It comes up just before the sun. And it is, in a sense, an announcement. The sun's coming again. The sun's coming back. You don't have to worry. I know it's happened a lot here. It keeps coming back, but it comes up. It's in close proximity to the sun, and it has been known over the centuries as the morning star. It also has been called the evening star because it also is very close to the sun in the evening time also. You used to think it was two different stars or planets. It's not actually a star. But before they knew about planets and stars, they called it the star, the morning star. And so it comes up just a couple of hours before the sun comes up. It's like an announcement. It's like, it's coming. Don't worry about it. The sun's coming up again. And so Venus comes up and kind of, in a sense, announces that to us. So over the centuries, over the thousands and thousands of years, this has been probably one of the most attractive, interesting, astrological things in all the sky. Because it's beautiful, beautiful. Or astronomy, you look at it, there's this beautiful star that's actually Venus, and this is what it looks like. Now, so here's the deal. Let's go back to Lucifer being called the bright star. Seems weird, right? But look at this. In Isaiah told us a little bit about it, about his fall, because he was created as this beautiful, intelligent angel. And then he decided to do it his way. Even the angelic world was tempted. In fact, it says that Lucifer decided to be God, and he took a third of the angels all with him that were thrown out. Look at this in Isaiah chapter 14. It says, "Your pomp and the music of your harps has been brought down to Sheol, the place of the dead." You know, he's talking here about the king of Babylon, but he begins to talk of it in terms that it goes beyond the king of Babylon to the force, to the powers that were behind the king of Babylon, which is Satan himself, Lucifer. And then he says, look at it, he describes what's happened to Lucifer. He says, "Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you." Ooh, gross, horrible. "And worms are your covering." That's the destruction that happened to Lucifer. He says, "But you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." An incredible fall of Lucifer from this beautiful angel to someone who uses maggots as his bed and worms as his cover, and he has fallen from heaven. "You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations." Look at it in verse 13. "But you said in your heart," so here's what Lucifer said in his heart, "I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High." This is what Lucifer decided to do. And as a result, it says, "Nevertheless," verse 15, "you will be thrust down to Sheol, the place of the dead, to the recesses of the pit." You see, there is no one who can take the place of God and have God sit by and not do something. Wow. You know, look at this in Revelation chapter 12. Satan is thrown down to earth, it says. It says, look at this. "Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon." That's Lucifer, Satan. "And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. You see, God kicked them out of heaven because they decided to be like God. They tried to take over. So I'm going to be equal to you, God. I can ignore you. I'll do what I want. And he is the great deceiver of the whole world. You know, Satan is a liar and a deceiver and a hater at every time. He has never told the truth, no, not once. He hates always. He destroys completely. That is his desire. Now, he obviously cloaks himself in all sorts of disguises, but at the end of the day, that's what he does. Wow. So let's go back and look at Revelation and see how this all fits in, okay? Let's go back in verses 12 through 17 of 22. It starts with a verse that we talked about last week, okay? He starts, "Behold, I am coming soon." This is the Lord's announcement. I'm coming soon. It doesn't mean I'm coming tomorrow, but it's imminently true that I am coming. "Bringing my recompense with me, he will judge sin." He will not come. You know, remember how the scriptures describe Jesus as coming? It says he's going to come riding on a white horse, dressed in robes, and on his thighs will be written, "Lord of Lords and King of Kings." And he will have a sword, and it will take on the nations and all the evil that is in the world. He will come with power. Wow, is that incredible? And he says, "Man, I'm coming. I will come. Trust me." Wow. "And I will repay each one for what he's done. I will come because I deserve to be able to come that way." Wow. Then in verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am everything. I am the bookends of everything." Wow, that's incredible. And those are the kinds of things you probably shouldn't say too quietly. It's like, okay, you can't talk about a majestic God like that without, you know, kind of saying it. Well, look in verse 14. He says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." You know, we all, in a sense, have a robe. They've been tattered. They have been soiled by the stuff of this world. And he said, "Blessed are those whose robes have been washed, been made clean, have given to him." And we can't do that on our own, right? Christ does that for us. Christ is the one who paid to cleanse my robe. Because on my own, I had one that was not in very good shape. It was dirty and torn. It wasn't very pretty. And he says, but those will have that Jesus does that for, has the right to the tree of life, the way it was supposed to be. Now look at this in 15. "Outsiders are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral and the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." And Paul would identify that that's us at one point, right? It's not like we've earned our way and we've been really good. We've all messed up. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all made a mess of life. But that Christ wants to change that, both positionally and in practical, to transform us. But these who never deal with Christ are left on the outside. Then look at verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you that these things for the churches, for I am the root and the descendant of David, through which the Messiah would come." That he is both the root of David, the beginning, and he is the descendant of David. Wow. And then he describes it this way, the bright morning star. Now, you guys, let's just see how he describes the bright morning star here for a second. It's really powerful. He says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." That the Spirit of God and the bride of Christ, that's us, the church, when we begin to understand who he is and that he is the bright morning star, then we say, "Man, come. You are welcome here because we desperately need you." Wow. "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And let the one who is thirsty come." And I don't know about you, but it seems to me that that describes not only our world, but describes each one of us individually. That we actually are very thirsty people. We need our thirst to be satisfied by the things, by something. And what do you try to satisfy your thirst with? What do we try to satisfy it with? And so often we end up satisfying our thirst with things that ought not to satisfy our thirst. Whether it be things or other people, and even in what it might seem is good. I think one of the things that in marriage you have to come to is you have to recognize that your spouse isn't God. They can't meet all your needs. They're just a person. They're just a human being, and flawed and broken at that. And sometimes we demand that they be so much more than that. And then we're bitter if they're not. And we make them our God. They can't be God. Or that somehow success would maybe be our God. Or maybe being recognized would be our God. Being appreciated would be our God. Or maybe an addiction becomes our God. It controls. It's what you thirst for. What do you thirst for? And he's saying here, let the one who is thirsty come to him. That there's something real there. And it satisfies the thirst of our soul. It's been said that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man and woman. And it's only satisfied by the presence of Christ. It's a God-shaped vacuum. It's a Christ-shaped vacuum. We try to fill it with all sorts of other stuff. Money, cars, sex, whatever it might be. But he says, come, come. He says, come, I'll satisfy your thirst. Let the one who desires take the water of life, and here's the incredible thought, isn't it? Without price, without cost, that he gives us the water of life free because Christ paid for it. It's as if we were to stand up here and to say, you know, I've got this huge, incredible Gatorade, and it's yours, and you've been working all morning outside, and you're hot and sweaty, and you're just dying of thirst, and I say, I've got this Gatorade, and the world says, I got this thing, but it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your soul, and we buy it. But Christ comes, and he says, I already paid for it. I paid for it with my blood, and it's yours. It's free. If you trust me, it's yours. Wow. That's the bright and morning star. The one that we say, come. The one who says to us, come and have your thirst satisfied. So here's the deal. Jesus said, all these I ams, but here this morning he has said, I am the bright morning star. And I think what he's saying here is, I am the hope of a new day. When the bright morning star comes up in the morning and it's Venus, it says, the sun's coming. Don't worry. There's a new day coming, I promise you. That's what he's saying. There's a hope of a new day. And I have a feeling most of us need that periodically, probably quite a bit. We need the hope of a new day. That things don't have to be the same, that God can do something new. Secondly, I think he's saying, I am the satisfaction of your thirst. I will satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. That's where I'm good. I can do that. Nothing else can do it. And I think he's also saying, I am the free payment for your lives. And really, when we come up here this morning to take communion, that's what we're saying. In fact, Jesus says it this way. Jesus says, come. I think he's saying, come this morning. Because look in John 7, he says this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Because by ourselves, we can't do it. And so this morning, as we come to take communion, I think that's what we're saying. So if you're serving communion, why don't you go ahead and come forward? If you're the band, why don't you go ahead and come forward? And I think what we're doing as we come to communion this morning is that Jesus is saying, come. I am the bright morning star. I'm the one who will satisfy your thirst. I am the one who gives without demand of payment back because you can't do it. I've given it to you. I am the one who wants to give you the tree of life, the water of life. And so we come and we say, really, what we're saying this morning is that you are the great I am. You are the awesome one and the beautiful one. You are the bright morning star that I give my life to. You give me hope for tomorrow. And because he sacrificed for us. And so what I'd like you to do is just prepare yourself. And then in our new processes, I think we're coming to the middle. I forget how we're going to do this. We'll come to the middle and come down. And we'll come down these three aisles and then kind of go back out the outsides. You'll figure it out. And we'll do it from the front to the back, okay? We'll do it from the front to the back. But we come and we celebrate this. This is to remember. Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me whenever you do this. Remembering that he gave his body for us. He gave his blood for us. That we might have the sustenance of the bread. We might have the satisfaction of his blood that makes us clean. And so as you come this morning to celebrate who he is, the bright and morning star, the great I am, who has always been, who is, and will always be, and the one who will walk with you and give you a new day every day. Let's pray. Father, we have a hard time getting our arms around who you are, but you have described yourself to us in so many unique ways. And we have been talking about the great I am. That's you. You are the awesome, majestic, and beautiful I am. You are the bright morning star that gives us hope. And so we come here this morning to worship you as the greatest one of our hope, the one who satisfies our thirst, the one who gives us life. And so we come to worship you.